Please open your Bibles this morning to 2 John. John, Jude, and Revelation. It's back there in those little epistles. 2 John. And also, if you would, go on and turn to Psalm 133. The title of my message this morning is Dwelling in Unity. Dwelling in Unity. In a Peanuts cartoon, Charles Schulz had Lucy demanding Linus to change the television channel. And she threatened him with her fist if he didn't. And Linus said, "What makes you think that you can walk in here and take over like this?" And Lucy held up her hands and she said, "These five fingers, individually they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this, they become a unit, a weapon that's terrible to behold," she said. Linus said, "Which channel do you want?" And he turned away from Lucy and he took a look at his own fingers and he said, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" Brothers and sisters, we're talking about our organization, our oneness this morning. It's an important topic in church in 2017. Old Vance Havner said, "Snowflakes are frail, but if enough of them get together, they can stop traffic." We've seen them do that here in Maine, haven't we? We know that unity is good and that God requires it. We know that this morning. But before we talk about that unity, I want to offer this disclaimer. We live in a day and an age in which ecumenism is spreading like a plague. Now, you've heard that word. Do you know what it means? Ecumenism. Via Latin from Greek, it's defined as belonging to the universal church. It's a word that's used among so-called Christians around the world. It has become a movement, the ecumenical movement. Have you heard of that before? The ecumenical movement. It promotes cooperation and better understanding among religious denominations, Christian denominations. And it's aimed at uniting everybody that calls themselves Christians, uniting them together at any cost. That's ecumenism. We're against all such advances of Satan against the body of Christ, to dilute the body of Christ. Now, ecumenism, you need to understand, is a bad word. That's not something we want. That's something we want to be careful not to have, to be a part of. I want to read you a story. The scene takes place February the 3rd, 1943, off the southern tip of Greenland. The winter night covers the ship like a blanket. Most of the 909 aboard ship are asleep below decks. Suddenly, the Dorchester jerks and shudders. A German torpedo has smashed through the starboard side. In a raging torrent, the sea spurts through the gaping wound. The Dorchester has been dealt a mortal blow. She is sinking. An order is given to abandon ship. Aboard the dying vessel, men, many of them injured, search frantically for life jackets. Some stand in shock, not knowing how to react to this catastrophe. Amidst the chaos stand four pillars of strength, four army chaplains: George L. Fox, Methodist; Alexander Good, Jewish; Clark V. Poling, Reformed; John P. Washington, Roman Catholic. They calm the panic-stricken, help the confused, search for their life jackets, and aid the soldiers into lifeboats swinging out from the tilting deck. When no more jackets can be found, each chaplain takes his own off, and straps it onto a soldier who has none. The lifeboats pull away slowly, from the doomed vessel, only 299 will finally survive the night. As the Dorchester slides beneath the icy waters, some can see the four chaplains hand in hand praying to the God of them all. The chaplains' different theological opinions did not seem to matter much on a sinking ship. All that mattered was that at a time of crisis, they lived their love. Yet even for us, the writer says, every day in lesser ways, I suspect that's all that ever matters. It's a touching story, isn't it? But that story is a great demonstration, an illustration of ecumenism. The Methodists, though they do, there are some exceptions, I know, but for the most part, they've long since stopped preaching the gospel in most Methodist churches. The Reformed Church teach that some of the soldiers were destined to hell from the beginning and would not be saved because they were not of the elect. Judaism outright rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Catholicism teaches faith in the church plus works rather than faith alone in Christ alone. Love was not all that mattered in 1943. As many as 610 souls were lost, and the gospel of Christ could have made a difference, an eternal difference, in the lives of some of them. So my statement is this: ecumenism will result in the loss of many souls by the end of time for love of unity. For love of unity. We do not believe, and we will not be a part of, will not participate with those who believe in unity at the expense of purity or unity at the expense of doctrine. Doctrine reigns supreme. Truth will set the soul free. We can't sacrifice the Word of God so that we can have unity with people who don't want to agree with us on what it means. We know it means what it says. But there are a lot of people, and perhaps most people, who call themselves Christians who would disagree with us this morning. Now, with this understanding, you know I'm not talking about becoming ecumenical. I'm just talking about unity. I want us to consider unity the way that the Lord prescribes it, the way He requires it of us. That's what we're talking about this morning. We believe that there is strength in numbers, right? There's strength in numbers. There's strength in unity. Even the unsaved understand the principle. The phrase, united we stand, divided we fall. Have you ever heard that? Well, they understand that. That phrase goes all the way back to the Greek storyteller Aesop. It's used several times in the United States history. And in the 1970s, some of us remember there was a song that had those words. United we stand, divided we fall. It's even biblical. The Lord Jesus taught in Mark chapter 3 and verse 25, and if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand, he said. Cannot. Now think about that. We know it applies to a nation, to a business, to a family, to anything. You can't be divided and stand. We need the unity. So within the ranks of those that we have and hold to a like precious faith, unity is essential if we're going to have the peace and the purpose and the power of God upon our ministry. And of course, I'm thinking primarily this morning about Corinth Baptist Church. How important it is to us that we maintain a measure of unity among those of us who believe in a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Scriptures. There's strength in unity. We need others. We need other churches who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, the final authority, and that it means what it says. Unity is of God. Unity is important. When Christ reigns on the earth, He will effect perfect unity on this earth. Even in the animal kingdom, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. Boy, that sounds fun, doesn't it? The millennial reign of Christ. But even before the kingdom of Christ, in this age, we should dwell in unity. Now, if you like to take notes, I want you to write down at least three things. I'm going to give you 3 points about dwelling in unity. There'll be other things you can write if you'd like. But get the 3 points. They'll be obvious. The first of which is unity is built upon truth. That's why we can't sacrifice the truth in order to have unity, because unity is built upon truth. It's the foundation of truth. Now, I'm not going to take a long time to prove something that's everywhere obvious. Unity is built upon truth. People are unified in every walk of life over what they believe to be important or what they believe to be true. For instance, the global warming people, they are unified around the idea that our Earth's temperature is going up. That's what they hold in common, and they're a lump sum because they all hold that truth very dear to their hearts. And they also believe that doom is certain if we don't give the government control of everything. I hope you're not among them. Vegetarians unite around the belief that it's not right nor good for us to kill and or eat animals. And so it is with Christians. We unite around. Our unity is built upon truth. What we believe the Bible to say, what we believe about Jesus Christ, the principles and the precepts, those are the things we have in common. There's so many of them. I want you to listen to John in Second John, verse 1 says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." Look at 3 John, just a page over. "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." You get the point? He uses truth. The unity that the church has is built upon truth. Now I want us to look at our main text for this point, and it's found in Psalm 133, the other passage I had you turn to. Verse 1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I want you to say that verse with me out loud. Ready? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I want you to say it again a little bit louder this time. Ready? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirt of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It's a short psalm. It's been outlined a lot of different ways. One man says verse 1 is praise of unity, and verses 2 and 3 are the picture of unity. The oil on Aaron's head and beard and the dew on the mounts Hermon and Zion. Another commentator outlines it like this. He said, unity is good and pleasant and fragrant and refreshing. Just picking those words out, those adjectives out. And he says, unity is the sure guarantee of God's blessing. Unity is the sure guarantee of God's blessing. Now, the psalmist does not say what the occasion was for this writing. And a number of folks have taken a guess, made a suggestion as to what it might be. Somebody said, well, it was at David's coronation when David became the king over all of Israel, not just the south at Hebron. Somebody else said it was from the time of Ezra and the return of the tribes to dwell together in the land after their captivity. Somebody else suggested it was the return of the priests and the Levites from captivity to resume the service in the tabernacle and in the temple. Ezra chapter 3. Somebody else suggested that it was perhaps at the three feasts which men and their families would come together there in Jerusalem, the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. Whatever the occasion was, the people were coming together to celebrate some truth and engage in the things of God. If it were the coronation of David, it was to acknowledge as truth that God is sovereign and He alone can appoint their king. If it was the return of the exiles, it was to reaffirm their confidence in the promises of God pertaining to the land. If it were the return of the priest and the Levites, it would be to return to a state of obedience in the commandments of the Lord with confidence that God would bless. If it were the feast, it was to acknowledge the promise and the faithfulness and the blessings that they expected from the Lord as a result. For the people of God, unity has always been based upon, it's inseparably linked to truth, something we believe about God. Now, I came from North Carolina. You might not like people who talk funny. Except for the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we may not have much in common. I grew up on a farm, and you may have grown up in the city. We could be very different and from different parts of the world and different cultures and all sorts of things. But when we come together in Christ, we have a lot in common. And those things that we have in common are the basis for our unity, our family, our fellowship. Fellowship in Christ. This would be a good time, I think, here in this first point for me to insert some observations. I want to give you a few observations about this unity. Number one, this is still under that first point, okay? Our unity is based upon what? Truth. This is under that we're talking about these little observations. Number one, unity is not synonymous with union. Unity and union are not the same thing. Being together physically is not unity. We could have a big crowd here and be divided. So unity is not union. It's not the same. If you take two cats and you tie their tails together and throw one of them over the clothesline, they'll have union, but they won't have unity. Okay? And that's how it is among believers sometimes. Oh, we're together, but we don't like it. Unity is something to like, to cherish, to love. Here's another observation. Unity does not require that we agree on every issue of life. Some people like Fords and some like Chevrolets. Some people like summer, others like the winter. Some like to sit in the back of the church and others like to sit a little closer to the front. Some people like anthems and others like gospel songs. Unity may require that we be able to disagree on non-essential things without becoming disagreeable. But we also want to be careful what we put in that category called non-essential. And I'll say more about that in just a minute. Observation number 3. Unity does require like-mindedness concerning the things of God in order to reap its benefits. You're familiar with Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon died in the early 1890s. He was 57 years old. I'm 57 years old. He died at my age. Toward the end of his life, he was starting to see the entrance of theological liberalism coming in. It was a new day of enlightenment. And Christians all around the globe thought that as we progress in all sorts of ways, we ought to also progress in our religion. And they started to dialogue and they started to talk about inerrancy of scriptures, the virgin birth, and all sorts of things. Spurgeon wrote about it in a paper called The Sword and Trial. And it's become known as the downgrade controversy, if maybe you're familiar with that. This little article came out of Berean Call in 1992. Something Spurgeon wrote. Listen to Spurgeon's words. To remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that they may be one, even as we are one? John 17:22. A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they're saying is Christians of a doctrinal shade and beliefs must come together in one visible organization, regardless. Unite, unite, they say. Such teaching is false, Spurgeon said. Reckless, it's dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. So we're in good company to say our unity is built upon truth. Spurgeon thought so as well. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. End of quote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We too believe in unity, that it has its foundation in truth, in doctrine, in the things of God. Brothers and sisters, that may not be important to you right now as you sit in this warm church in a comfortable pew. But we live in a day and an age in which ecumenism is creeping into the church and churches are falling by the wayside one after another after another. God help us not go in that way. A fourth observation, disunity is in every realm. That could be national, ecclesiastical, fraternal, that with the brotherhood, familial, with the family, any realm. The disunity is due to the absence of like-mindedness concerning the things of God. Disunity in every realm is due to the absence of like-mindedness in terms of the things of our God. That's a pretty bold statement, but think about it. To say it another way, if we all agreed on what God has said And if we all were committed to abide by it, there would be unity. There would be unity in those various realms of life. A.W. Tozer said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive to be closer in fellowship." Boy, that's powerful. If I try to be like my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I try my best to please my God, and I'm in tune with Him, and there you are back there and back here, and you're doing the same thing, then we're going to be close together in our unity because we're all tuned to the one standard. Are you with me? If we get our eyes off the Lord and we start trying to be like one another, well, we'll just fall apart. But we're all tuned to that one standard. That is our Lord. If we could all walk with Him, if we're going to have the kind of unity described in these verses, our unity must be built on what we believe about God, what we believe about His Word, about truth. And we have to be careful. I said I'd talk about those non-essentials. You know, it's easy for us to say, well, that's not an essential. We can disagree on that. And we're real quick to pack that little container full of items. The more we place in the category of non-essential, the greater the grounds for disunity. This is why Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. So what kind of things are we unified on? The virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scriptures, the priesthood of the believer, the vicarious atonement of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. That means that I can relate to Him. He did that for me. It was a substitutionary atonement, a suffering. All of these are essentials, aren't they? You want me to tell you a few things that people try to put in the non-essential categories? Like what we wear, where we go, the words we use, the associations that we're willing to accept. Brothers and sisters, these are essentials too. They're not non-essential things. If we start packing things like I just mentioned into the non-essential box, then we're going to get divided because they're essentials. I wonder if you agree with these statements. Our clothing must communicate godliness and sobriety. Our clothing must communicate godliness and sobriety. You say, well, why should I believe that? Well, because the Bible says so. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." So what we wear, men or women for that matter, needs to communicate godliness and sobriety. When people look at us, we ought to look like Christians. We ought to look like Christians. And our language must always be edifying. Always. Do you agree with that? Our language must always be edifying. You say, where'd you get that? Out of the Bible. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." Ephesians 4:29. all of our communication must be edifying. That's Bible. And we like to pack that into the non-essential. No, it's essential. It's a Bible verse. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Colossians 4:6. The Bible has a lot to say about how we speak. Those words, those slang words, those euphemisms. You say, what's a euphemism? We make up words so we don't have to say the bad word. Have you ever hear somebody say, gosh? Do you know that's a euphemism for God? It is. Look it up. You shouldn't say that. I won't give you others examples, but there are many of them. Many of them. Our entertainment, our amusement must be unlike the world's. It must be unlike the world's. You say, where'd you get that? I got it out of the scriptures. It's an essential truth, a principle, a precept of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6:17. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And on and on and on it goes. Some people might call these non-essentials, but they're the things of God. The Word of God is full of principles. It's full of precepts to guide us in the contemporary issues of our day. I don't even know if I should call them contemporary. They're forgotten. They're who cares anymore. God does. God cares about these things that we're talking about, and we should care as well. We must agree that these things are important and that what God's Word says is final and it's authoritative, and we need to obey. Because why? Because our unity depends on it. If you look at the things that divide churches and peoples, they're the kind of things we're talking about even this morning. And the list goes on and on and on. Okay, now I'm going to get to that. I kind of ran away on that a little bit. But let me give you that second point that I want you to write down for sure. The bonding agent of our unity is love. The bonding agent of our unity is love. I'm going to ask if you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 for a text. Ephesians chapter 4. The bonding agent of unity is love. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Important phrase, bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This passage, and especially that verse, the last three words of verse 3, seem to suggest that the bonding agent for unity is peace. But if you look at the context here, love and forbearance is the most vital element in the making of true peace. Paul speaks here of our walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called in verse 1. Our worthiness is evidenced, at least in part, by our forbearing one another in love. This word love in the passage here is agape love. It's the choice. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. It's a choice to put another person ahead of yourself. To desire and delight in the good of another individual, in the well-being of another, even if it means it's going to cost me. That's love. To want what's best for you, even if it hurts me. That's love. And that's the binding agent for our unity, to love one another. You know what? You know what I'm sure of? Christians don't love one another like they ought. Another verse could be found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Just listen. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So the truth is taught in more than one place. 1 Peter 3 is giving instruction to husbands and wives in the first part of that chapter, but you come up to verse 8 and it's talking about the church. It's talking about the church and how we, the word love in that passage is philadelphos, the Greek word, and it means brotherly love, loving somebody like you love a brother or a sister. And there are other scriptures as well to base this statement on. The bonding agent of our unity is that we love one another. If I had a whole handful of marbles and I had them neatly stacked there in the palm of my hand, and I said to you, watch this, and I threw them up almost to the speakers and caught them, and they looked exactly in my hand like I did when I threw them up, you would say, they are... What would you say about my marbles? They're glued together. You think you're going to... They're glued together, you would say. The evidence that they're glued together is their unity. They stated as one. The evidence that they were glued together is their unity. The evidence of our love one for another is our unity with one another. The evidence that there's that glue there. The evidence of our unity is our love one for another. The evidence of our love one for another is our unity. Back and forth. One proves the other. We love one another. It's obvious because we're like this. We're like this. It's evidence that we love one another. Works either way. Maybe you'll remember the name Peter Arnett. Peter Arnett was a CNN television commentator and reporter. He tells of a time when he went to Israel in a small town on the West Bank and a bomb exploded. Bloodied people were everywhere, he said. A man came running up to Peter holding a little girl in his arms and he pleaded with Peter, take her to the hospital. As a member of the press, he would be able to get through the security cordon that had been thrown around the explosive scene. Peter, the man, and the girl jumped into his car and they rushed to the hospital, and the whole time the man was pleading with him, please hurry. Please go faster. And heartbroken at the thought that this little girl might die. And sadly, the little girl's injuries were too great. She died on the operating table. The doctor came out and told the news to this man, and he just collapsed in tears. And Peter Arnett sort of was at a loss for words. He said, I don't know what to say. I can't imagine what it's like to go through this. I've never lost a child. At that time, this man looked up and said, oh, mister, that girl's not my daughter. I'm an Israeli soldier, and she's a Palestinian. But there comes a time when each of us must realize that every child, regardless of the child's background, is a daughter or a son. There must come a time when we realize that we're all family, he said. Touching story. If this Jew can call an Arab child his family, How much more should you and I be able to call one another brothers and sisters in Christ? And how much more should it be evidenced by our love one for another? If you get upset and you destroy the unity at Corinth Baptist Church, don't pretend that you love us. I have marveled over the years at the evidence that what we thought we had was not really ours anyway. We talked about love, but there was not much evidence of it when hard times came. I want to love you people. I want to love you so much that I would be willing to sacrifice whatever for you. I want you to love one another so much that you'd be willing to suffer for the other person's happiness and health. Why do I say that? Because our unity is built upon love. And love reveals itself in our unity, yeah, but it reveals itself in so many other ways. When people are hurting, they're downcast or discouraged. When it seems like nobody cares, and then somebody does and reaches out in a practical way, just to say, I'm thinking about you. I've got you on my heart and mind today. Unity's built on love. Thirdly, unity is maintained through selflessness. Unity is maintained through selflessness. I want to ask you to go back to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, and we're getting really close to being through here. Stick with it for a few minutes, if you will. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 8. Unity is maintained through selflessness. Our passage here is about Abram. It says in verse 8, Genesis 13, 8, "And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou departest to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Abraham was obedient to God. He was called in Genesis chapter 12 to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land that I'll show you. What a man. He did. He took his nephew with him. That was a mistake. Lot was a problem. God blessed them both. I think he blessed Lot because of Abraham. And they both had tremendous families and servants and soldiers. And they got so, their families were so large they couldn't exist together. There wasn't enough pasture land at any one camp. And so Abraham decided, he decided to address this issue with Lot. And that's what I just read to you. And Lot could take his pick. Lot, you go this way and I'll go that way. You go this way and I'll go over there. The choice is yours. Take whatever you like, Abraham said. And Lot picked the fertile plain down by the sin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with the lush pasture land. And he sent Uncle Abram out into the desert to feed his sheep and cattle out into the wilderness. Well, somebody said Lot got grass for his cattle and Abraham got grace for his children. And he did. Abraham showed the value of unity. Lot, let's not us be upset with each other. Let's not have friction between our families, Lot. We're brethren. Listen, take whatever you like. I'll take what's left, he said. Selflessness maintained their unity, kept them together, selflessness. It's more valuable. Unity is more valuable than any worldly possession. If we've got one another, then we have everything. Are you willing to put others ahead of yourself for the sake of unity? To maintain unity. In Philippians, Paul wrote these words, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," he says. Brothers and sisters, my message is about dwelling in unity. Unity is built upon truth. We can't sacrifice truth. Unity is bound together. The bonding agent is our love one for another. And unity will be maintained as we exercise selflessness. As we put others ahead of ourselves. You might say that unity is dependent upon your perspective of God, others, and yourself. Now listen. We can understand unity. We can enjoy it. But I want you to remember that Satan has been around a long time. And he knows how to wreck it. He knows how to destroy what we cherish. And he's looking for an opportunity to stick his foot in the door that it doesn't belong. Brothers and sisters, let's maintain what God's given us. You say, well, you're talking about what's happened in this past year. Well, maybe, I don't know. I'm preaching this because the Lord laid it on my heart to preach it. Maybe. Maybe you still need to show love to someone that their feelings are hurt because of you. Maybe, I don't know. But I do know this. United we stand, and divided we fall. That's what Jesus said. If we understand what is required, what is the foundation for unity, and what is required to maintain it, then maybe we stand a chance. Hence my message this morning. I pray the Lord will cement it in your heart and your mind. And I pray that when we have every pew in this church filled, that we'll be able to look back and praise the Lord for what we did with this message this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, it may seem strange, but I thank you for the burden of heart that you give us to do, to speak, to think those things, Lord, that we're in need of. Help us to be bold in our faith. Father, help us to never sacrifice our unity or to sacrifice our doctrine for the sake of unity. But Lord, we do need unity. Help us not to put things in the non-essential category. Help us to allow your word to be the final authority in life. Father, give us a love one for another that just will not let go like your love for us. Father, help us to live our lives selflessly before others, to be willing to pay the price, to sacrifice. Father, I know you'll hold us all accountable for what we do with this message. I put it in your hands, Lord, and I ask that you put it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.